If you will, for our scripture reading, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read the last two verses of chapter 8 and then the entire chapter in chapter 9. For I will be merciful, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 8, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Now he's talking about that first covenant that's growing old. It's waxing old and it's going to pass. It had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They'd put the showbread out on the table. They'd put the oil in the candlestick. They had services that they did in there, and the general priesthood would accomplish that. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, wherein he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It was all symbolized. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is an amazing chapter of an awe-inspiring letter. And the reason the letter was written was to enlighten the people whose eyes had been blinded by traditional understanding concerning the promised Redeemer. I like to study and preach from this epistle because I live in a generation under a very similar curse. They talk about Jesus. They use his name all the time. They talk about salvation, redemption, righteousness, justification, all these things. But they're ignorant of the person. They're ignorant of who he is, why he came, what he did, and where he's at. Antichrist religion has so flooded the world with their lies that the gospel seems like the doctrine of a cult. When they hear it, it's so unlike anything they've ever heard that they just know it can't be so. Millions this morning will dress up in their Easter clothes and congregate in their assemblies for a twice-a-year acknowledgement of the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm asked every year, I'm asked, does your church celebrate Easter? Does your church celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Yes and no. I celebrate the resurrection. When? Every day. His death would be of little value. His promises of little value. Apart from the resurrection. Resurrection's a big part of my hope. It's not my whole hope, but it's a big part of it. If Christ be not risen, then all our preaching is vain, Paul said. It's all vain. Everything we've said, just vanity. It's just nothing. And not only that, if Christ be not risen, then we're proven to be false witnesses of God. And your faith's in vain if he be not risen. If he be not risen, you say, well, I believe. So what? The one you believed in, he didn't rise from the dead. Christ be not risen, we're from the dead, our faith is vain, and those who listen to me, their faith's in vain, and those that we put under the ground, talking about their hope and having given them a hope, they've all perished. Yes, I celebrate the resurrection every day. And I'll tell you something even greater than those things. If Christ be not risen, the Word of God is in error. And all the hope based within is a lie. Is that right? Because it's all based on the resurrection. Do I celebrate His resurrection? You bet I do. Every day when I wake. When I wake. Huh? I'm still alive. Why? Because He is alive. Every thought I have concerning my hope in Christ, every message I prepare to preach. But His resurrection and the way it's celebrated in the world is an abomination to God. So if you're asking me, do I celebrate the resurrection? Yes and no. No, I don't celebrate the resurrection the same way they do. Not at all. The whole world celebrates a resurrection that's meaningless. Huh? It's meaningless. His life had no purpose, His death had no value, and His resurrection no end. Jesus Christ came into this world, the Bible said, to save sinners. And the apostle said, of whom I'm chief. This is why He came. He came to save sinners, vile sinners, fallen sinners, depraved sinners. Ignorant sinners. Sinners, God-hating sinners. And Paul said, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy for you to believe. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Fact is, the angel told Mary, he said, now when He's born, you're going to call His name Jesus. Did He just pick that out of nowhere? Why is He going to call His name Jesus? That's the New Testament name for the Old Testament Joshua. You're going to call Him Joshua. Why? For He shall save, now listen, His people from their sin. Not going to try to do it. He's going to do it. He's not going to make a good attempt and leave the rest up to you. He's going to save His people from their sins. All of them. Do I celebrate Easter? Not really. I celebrate the person. Not so much the resurrection as the person who was raised. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Wasn't he? Several people were raised from the dead. But boy, when He was raised from the dead, oh, think about that. He was delivered for our offenses. Now listen, raised again for our justification. I was judged in His death and proclaimed just by His resurrection. Do I celebrate it? You bet I do. I celebrate the person of Christ. I celebrate His coming into the world, His sinless representative life, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And then He hung out here for a month to validate His resurrection. He stayed here for a month after He walked out of the tomb. He didn't immediately walk out of the tomb and ascend into glory. He showed Himself to 500 people at one time. He validated His resurrection. Read about 1 Corinthians 15. He validated His resurrection. He validated, therefore, my justification. And then, after being here for a month, He stepped onto a cloud and ascended up into glory and took His seat at the right hand of God. Do I celebrate that person? You bet I do. You bet I do. I celebrate a living, reigning, victorious king. That's what that thief saw. He didn't see a poor, defeated reformer and felt sorry for him. He saw a king entering into his kingdom. And I'm going to tell you something else. We don't stumble into the church one time a year and call it worship. No, we don't. No, we don't. We worship Him every day, every thought. God inspired His apostle to write this letter to the Hebrews because faith, as it is in truth, the gospel and salvation by grace were established with them. If you're going to learn something about true faith and true salvation, you're going to have to see it in the Jew first. Can you make good on that, preacher? Yeah. Our Lord told the woman at the well, she said, you all worship in Jerusalem, we worship out here in the mountains. We're out here with a view and the trees and the mountains and the waterfalls. And we worship, y'all worship down there in the city. Christ said, you don't know what you worship. Huh? You worship, you know not what. Now listen, that ain't all of it. He said, we know what we worship. You ever read the rest of that? Now watch this. For salvation is of the Jews. It's of the Jews. Everything I know about salvation, I've learned from them. There's the foundation back here. The foundation is not just the apostles. When I was a kid, they'd pass out New Testaments to everybody. That's half a Bible. That's right. That's what you got, half a Bible. You're going to have to go back. You're not even going to understand who Christ is if you don't go back here and read the prophets. You're not going to understand the significance of His coming or the significance of His rejection or any of those things until you go back here and find out what this salvation's all about. He said, we know what we worship. Salvation's of the Jews. He saved a man called Abraham, and of his natural seed raised up a people called Jews. The high council told our Lord, we have Abraham to our father. And to the Jews, God gave a law, and a big part of that law was a ceremonial law. And in these ceremonial days and years and sacrifices, God set forth and established the way of salvation. And He did it in type and picture. And Hebrews 9 gives us a brief account of this priesthood and sacrifices. He said they were figures, Hebrews 9:9. I read it to you a few minutes ago. These were figures for the time then present. They couldn't preach Jesus Christ because He hadn't come yet. But they foretold His person and work through the ceremonial law. God set it forth. Hebrews 9:23, He calls them patterns of things in the heavens. Verse 24, figures of the truth. And then in Hebrews 10:1, a shadow of good things to come. That's what He's talking about when He opens this chapter. The law having a shadow of good things to come, but not that very thing. These things were given to show how God saves sinners and lay the foundation for the person and work of Christ. He says the Holy Ghost, by these things and their continuance, signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was still standing. They were still offering sheep. Christ died. He was raised, ascended into glory. The Jews were still offering sheep and doves and goats. They still had a priesthood until 70 AD. And God took it away once for all. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it says, these meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. He's not talking about a religious reformation. He's talking about the coming, the fulfilling of these things in the person of Christ. What need have I of a lamb when the lamb has come? Huh? I don't need to go out here with a flock of sheep and pick out a lamb and then watch it. make sure it don't have any blemishes, make sure it's not sick, and then take it down to the high priest, and he'll slit its throat and put it on an altar and burn it, and then he'll take its blood and go in and go under a veil in a tabernacle. I don't need all that. John the Baptist saw Christ coming down the path, and he said, "Behold the Lamb, the Lamb. Here's the Lamb." He's talking about until the appearing, the fulfilling of these things come in the person of God's dear Son. And when Christ appeared, he appeared as a high priest of good things to come. Hebrews 9:11. He come in the capacity of a priest. He's the high priest. What's he doing out here? What's going on? He's the priest. His ministry, it said, is performed in a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What's he talking about? Well, he don't go in that old tent. He didn't go under that veil. He didn't do any of those things. He did these things in a greater and more perfect tabernacle, his body, his flesh, his person. That's where he accomplished these things. Not in a tent or a temple. In his body. He offered no goats or calves, but by his own blood, it said, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 8, we're told that in all the slain beasts, God had no pleasure. That is, he had no satisfaction and was not appeased for our sins. When he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A sacrificial body, a substitutionary body. Verse 6, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God." In Christ, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:11, "We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." "And this is the Father's will," he said, "which is sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Christ came into this world to save sinners. His name says it, his person says it, his work says it, his incarnation says it, his resurrection says it, everything about him says it. He's the Savior. And the fact of his coming to do God's will, that is to accomplish our redemption, to reconcile us to God, Hebrews 10:9, takes away the first. Takes away typical religion. Takes away the priesthood. Any religion that still operates under a priesthood is a false religion. It's Antichrist religion. The priesthood's done away. The priest has come. The sacrifice has been offered. How does it take away? By fulfilling it. What are you going to offer? The sacrifice already offered. God's already accepted it. What am I going to do? God told you this. I went to Washington, D.C. to visit my son. To pass the time, we went down and was going into all these different things that's there down in the, what they call the park. And we went into this art gallery. I'm not a somebody who studies art, but it was interesting. And we went in there, and we went in this one room, and I'm telling you, some of the most gorgeous paintings I've ever seen. These men were of Dutch descent, and they called them masters, and they painted these big old paintings, some of them maybe 3 feet high and 6 feet wide. I mean, they're huge, and there was a bench out in front of each one you could sit and look at. And we went in there and sat down and looked at, I'm telling you, those things were so real. There was nothing out of proportion in that painting. Everything was just perfect. Every brush stroke. No wonder they called them masters. And then over by the door, this big old guy. I mean, he was big. Reminds me of that picture of Mr. Clean you see years ago. Standing over there. My wife said, what's he over there for? I said, he's over there. So when you pull out your watercolors out of your purse and go up there to touch up one of them, he's going to take you down. You see, that's what we do with the priesthood. We're touching up the work that's already accomplished, already accepted, already set on display. But we're not satisfied, so we're going to take our little brush and go up there and touch it up. No, you ain't. No, you ain't. What an abomination to God it must be when he looks down and sees folks trying to touch up the finished work of Christ. Huh? Oh. Every priest, all priests, he said, stand daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10 verse 12, forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Man told me one time, he said, that's not how that reads. He said, it reads this way, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. No, I ain't talking about his forever sitting down. It's talking about his forever sacrifice. Look where the comma is. You pause at the comma, right? After he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, verse 14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And not only did Christ accomplish our redemption, but he sent to us the Holy Ghost, who is a witness to us, to establish with us his new covenant, his covenant of grace, writing his laws in our hearts and on our minds. What's he talking about there? We walk around and we read on our brains every minute the Ten Commandments. What's he talking about? Writing these laws and writing these laws fulfilled, writing these laws accomplished, writing the end of what they demanded accomplished. That's what he's talking about. Satisfied judgment. A righteousness already accepted. Therefore, Hebrews 10, verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, I tell you, you're going to remember them, but he won't. He won't. They'll ever be before me, but they're not before him. Now, he said, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where is that? What's he talking about? Where remission of these is. Where is this remission? Huh? It's in believers. In believers. The Holy Ghost has revealed these things to us. Remission of these things is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If we see salvation accomplished in Christ, we're not looking for another way to satisfy God. God's satisfied. In Christ, verse 6, to the praise of His the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's over in the book of Ephesians. I'm trying to establish where remission of these is. It's in Christ and those who believe on Christ. In this man or woman that God gives faith, makes wise and prudent. Our gospel, Paul said, come not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and listen, with much assurance. Nobody but a believer gets any assurance out of the person and work of Christ. You think about what I say, I'm going to repeat it. I want you to understand what I'm saying. Nobody but a believer gets any assurance out of Christ. His death, his life, his representative work, his righteousness, his ascension, his intercession and glory all give the believer assurance. Because that's what he trusts in. He's committed his soul to a person, and that person is seated at the right hand of God, victorious. He has assurance of that. And he rests in it. He rejoices in it. He leans on it. He hopes in it. And he points others to it. Brother Mahan used to say, a preacher is just, he's one beggar telling another beggar where he got his bread. That's what he is. Believers look to Christ and they find in him an all-sufficient Savior, perfect righteousness, eternal redemption, full pardon, free justification. Now watch this, Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now if you've got a Strong's Concordance, I want you to look that up, because when I get to my text at the end of the message, and he's talking about confidence, it's the exact same word as boldness. Look it up. It's the exact same word. We have boldness, we have confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I told y'all the story about this friend of mine when we were just little kids on the school bus, and he found this money, and we went out and just blew it on everything. And we finders keepers, you know. We just, first, second grade, we didn't know any better. And a cheerleader, one of the young girls in the school, had lost his sack that had the money. Anyway, we found it, and we spent it, and we got caught. And I had to go back to all the places where I spent the money, and I had to go to the little girl's house and all that thing. And when I walked away, I was clear. I was clear. Everything was satisfied. The guy there, I thought sure he was going to put me in jail. My dad stepped in for me. That was the point of my story, the reason I told you. But here's my point now. I was clear when I walked away. I didn't have anything to fear from anybody. Full restitution had been made. But I never wanted to see that guy again. There was no love involved. No love involved. Now I'm going to tell you something. When he establishes this covenant with you, it's all about love. Huh? It's all about love. And you know that. You know that. And I tell you, that love that he establishes in your redemption with you, personally with you, all of a sudden you love everybody else that he redeemed. Huh? I used to go to church with people all the time, but I love them. But boy, I did after that. And even ones that's hard to love, I wanted to love. Oh, my soul. It's not so with God. Believers understand and see the love of God in Christ. They see his priesthood, a provision for them, and an act of kindness. And it's a joy and a great privilege to not only realize your reconciliation, but partake of its privileges. No matter what you did as far as transgressing the law, the priest was there to intercede for you. And God gave us a priest because we're sinners. Why do you even need a priest? Because you're a sinner. God demands the priest to make atonement. He didn't do it because he come up with the idea. They didn't have a council, and they said, well, how are we going to appease God? Oh, I think we'll offer a lamb or a goat or something. No, God demanded this. He set the standard. He told them how to do it. God made his son a priest forever, he said, after the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't like Aaron and those priests. He wasn't like the Levitical priesthood. He was like Melchizedek. He didn't have a beginning or an end. He didn't have a mother or a father. He was forever a high priest. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. There's just one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, so what else does he tell us? Verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How are we to consider one another? As sinners. Do I have unreal expectations from you? I shouldn't. I'm a sinner. And you're just like me. Huh? Full of faults and frailties and shortcomings. Huh? Consider one another. Well, you know what he did? No, and I don't want to. Consider one another. Oh. Consider men in their outward condition. Consider men in their situations. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go that far if I were you. You're not in that situation. But more than anything else, let me consider you as a saint and as a dear brother and a dear sister. And let me consider you as having the same Father as I do and partaker of the same grace and mercy that I am. Consider me that way. An object of God's particular love and a fellow heir. Be careful, he said. You be careful. Don't you offend one of these little ones. It'd be better for you that a millstone was tied about your neck and cast into the sea. An object of God's particular love, a fellow heir redeemed by the same blood. We share in God's graces, don't we, and privileges. What's behind this consideration? We're to provoke unto love and good works. And he's talking about brotherly love, a love that can grow cold and indifferent if it ain't stirred up. That's what that word provoke means, stirred up. Love is the commandment of Christ. It's the evidence of regeneration, and it's what makes the saints' communion so delightful when they love one another. You look forward to seeing one another? I do. I love seeing your face when you get out of the car. It just thrills my heart. I see you in my study. I see you in my prayers. And I see you now when I'm preaching to you. It's a joy to me. It's not a burden. It's a joy. It's a joy. It's what makes communion delightful. And it's a love without which our faith is nothing but a vain profession. And provoke unto good works. Good works that glorify God, ordain the gospel, put to silence the gainsayers, and shows gratitude to God. Good works to the profit and advantage of fellow creatures as well as Christians. Now listen. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The assembling of the saints is not altogether about being taught of God, though that is a big part of it. But for the saints to see one another comfort one another and provoke brotherly love, and to encourage good works. I'm glad to see you here today. Hope I see you here next week. That'd be a good work. It's not only the duty of saints to assemble together, but their delight to do it. And their assembling is an appointment of God whose glory is concerned in it. This gathering together, not only for your benefit, but for God's. He's the one who told us to do it and not to forsake it. It's His glory that's concerned in it, and He's the one who approves of it. And the assembling together for worship is for the saints, that they might be refreshed. That's the word the Scripture uses, refreshed. Do you go home refreshed? Boy, I do. Delighted, encouraged, edified, and for others that they might receive the seed of regeneration. Hear with hearing ears and be converted. And this assembly, God says, is not to be forsaken. What's lost when it is forsaken cannot be calculated. It can't be calculated. We set a little standard in our mind, well, it's okay, this and that. The loss, when you don't assemble, is uncalculable. It's the first step, the Scripture says, to apostasy and reprobation. And then listen to this. It was practiced so much, he said, as the manner of some is. In Paul's day, it may have arisen from a contempt of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. But in our day, it arises from a vain conceit of having no need of it. Now, you let that go home. You let that go down inside. You mull it over. When I don't come, is it for that reason? I don't really have need of it. I can do this, I can do that, I can do all this at home. I don't need to go over there. Really? You got no need of it. No need of edification, no need of the watch care of a pastor, no need of encouragement or communion. In our day it arises from an overlove of the world and all its charming pleasures. And oh, how this world calls when Sunday comes around. Huh? Oh, it'd be the best day to get on the river. Sunday. Perfect day. River's up. Catfish are biting. You can cross that bridge and it starts calling to you. I need to get my boat out. Huh? How this world calls with all of its charming pleasures when Sunday rolls around. Lakes and rivers and mountains and 1,000 other things lure folks away from worship. But he said, you're not just going to come and assemble, but he said, we're going to exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? He don't let the day of judgment? Well, it's approaching. It's coming. It's coming faster than you think. But I believe also here, and mainly, he's talking about the day of indifference. It's coming. Can you not see it coming? First you miss a day every now and then. Pretty soon it becomes a little more consistent. Finally, you say with Paul, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now you do what you want to with this next verse. I've heard it explained away by 100 writers, ministers. But I find it striking that the Holy Ghost inserted it where he did. Immediately after saying, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Here's what he says. For. What's that word mean? That means he's about to explain what he's talking about. It's an explanation. For. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Salvation in Christ is not just His death on the cross and His loving obedience to God on our behalf, but it's inclusive of all the means of salvation, repentance and faith and regeneration, the work of the Spirit through the ministers of Christ and the assembling of the saints. To truly have the Spirit of God witnessing His covenant promises to us in Christ is a whole work. It's not a part of a work. It's the whole of the work. You cannot have it in part. If you had it in part only, if you had substitution and imputed righteousness only, and there was nothing else involved in it, then His death would be of no value at all. Because it didn't have any effect on you. You see what I'm saying? You can't have this thing apart. It's a whole work. To be enlightened by the Spirit is to be enlightened within and to know and understand the will of God. To forsake the assembling of the saints is to forsake Christ because He is in their midst. And He's the reason for their assembly and the knowledge of whom they hope to gain by assembly. And when He says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, what he's going all the way back to verse 18 where He talks about where remission of sin is. It's in those that the Holy Ghost has established His covenant. And it's in Christ. And we're not to forsake those things. Not the people He bought, nor the Christ who bought them. And those enlightened by the Spirit, taught of God, born of God, they went out from us. That's what John said. But they were not of us. Had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. And to leave and forsake these things give great evidence that His sacrifice was not for us. That's what He's talking about here. Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing firm unto the end. Now, hear my text. Hear my text. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. That boldness, that bold confidence whereby you went into the very holiest of all. Our brother bowed his head and led us in prayer a while ago. You're in the holiest of all when you do that. And you bowed your head with expectation, calling on the Father. That's boldness. And it's confidence. I'm confident in the victorious Christ that He's bought us these rights and gave us these privileges. And all to forsake them. He goes on here in Hebrews 10. You read the rest of the chapter and see if I'm not telling you the truth. He said, those who disobeyed the law under Moses, they were taken out and with two witnesses, and they were convicted and put to death. Now he said, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall you be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God? I counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified an unholy thing and done despite under the Spirit of grace. Huh? Oh, don't tell me that ain't what that's talking about. That's exactly what that's talking about. Our confidence is not in our confidence. Our confidence is in God, in Christ, and in such things that God has appointed for our salvation. Believers believe. That's what I'm saying. Believers obey. Believers follow. Believers grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And may the Lord May the Lord Himself. Here's our very confidence. Paul said, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I've told you the truth. I've taught you the truth. I've showed you in the Scriptures the truth. Now you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For. Here's another explanation. For it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And those in whom He works, they don't forsake the assembling of themselves together. They don't do it. They come. Why do they come? They want to. They want to be here. Every benefit they've ever got, they've gotten from here. Where else are you going to go? Lord said, you going to go too? Everybody else thinks I'm teaching cannibalism. You going to go? They said, where are we going to go? Ain't nowhere else to go. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Oh, may the Lord work in us all. And I say myself in the first person, may the Lord work in us all, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Lord bless you.